We'll be in the book of Galatians this morning. So if you would go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll be in the first chapter. And if you remember a few weeks ago, maybe about a month ago, I preached on the first chapter of Galatians, the first 10 verses. So I just kind of wanted to keep going through Galatians. And I ended on verse 10 last time, so we'll pick up with verse 11 in Galatians 1, and we'll read through verse 24. This is God's word. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they were glorifying God because of me." Amen. Prior to these verses, Paul introduces himself as having authority, as being sent not by man, but by Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Paul, in this letter, speaking to the churches in Galatia, with authority of Jesus as a commissioned apostle, and he writes to them with a great passion, being astonished that those in these churches would entertain the idea of adding their law-keeping to the finished work of Christ. Paul gives a scathing rebuke to these congregations, pronouncing twice an anathema on anyone who dares pervert the gospel which they had already had preached to them. Paul tells the Galatians that any altering of the gospel would be an effective invocation of God's wrath against them. This was no small matter that Paul is writing to them on. Paul, in this epistle to the Galatians, is arguing for the most central doctrine of the Christian faith, that we are saved apart from anything within us or by us, but that we are saved by God's free grace through faith alone in Jesus alone. After Paul opens with these anathemas against any and all who propagate a gospel of grace plus merit, he then moves to defend his ministry and the origin of the gospel that he preaches. Paul here does not argue for his authority as an apostle simply because he doesn't want his name dug through the mud, but does it for the sake of the gospel. Consider in Philippians 1, 17 and 18, which says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." These people Paul speaks of in Philippi are preaching Christ with malice towards the apostle. But what is his response? He will rejoice because the gospel is preached. So what if they're doing it somehow to increase Paul's burdens? So what if they do it out of malice? Christ crucified is preached. So when we read of Paul defending his apostleship, we can be sure it is for the express purpose to preserve the gospel. The Judaizers that came into the Galatian region were attacking Paul before these congregations while proclaiming salvation by grace plus circumcision. Therefore, Paul had to defend his apostolic authority and the origin of the gospel he preached. Paul, in this next section of Scripture, defeats the idea that the gospel he preached was of human or any other earthly origin, but is in fact of supernatural origin and from the Lord our God. Now let's look at verse 11 here. Verse 11 reads, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Paul here begins his argument for the supernatural origin of the gospel that he preaches, while he employs various facts of his life to solidify his argument against potential objections by the Judaizers. Now let's stop and think for a second. Why would Paul need to say this? Clearly, these Judaizers were saying Paul preaches an earthly gospel, a gospel according to man, as opposed to the gospel of God. Paul, after condemning any and all perversions of the gospel, now seeks to tell his audience of the origin of the gospel that he has already preached to them. Notice the wording Paul uses here when he says the gospel preached by me. Paul, before he even begins to speak of the matter, has to designate which gospel he's talking about. And that's not to say that there are multiple gospels out there, but it was because there was all kinds of false gospels out there that called themselves the true gospel, such as the one the Judaizers were preaching. So Paul must differentiate which gospel he is speaking of. So Paul, in careful manner, says the gospel is not of men. Specifically, the gospel Paul had already preached to them is not according to man, meaning it's not from man. It's not a really cool story that a bunch of guys came up with. No, this has supernatural origin, and it is directly from God. How many prominent pastors today in our time could say this, could make this claim that the gospel they preach is from God? Sadly, not very many. Most teach salvation by aisle walking, by faith plus baptism, by praying a prayer, by faith plus sacraments, but there is only one gospel that can save, the true gospel that comes from God. And we must ask ourselves, do we share the true gospel with those providentially put in our paths, or do we share a gospel according to man? Paul here meets the charges against him that he is a second-tier apostle and that the gospel he preaches is at odds with those of the Jerusalem apostles by emphatically stating his gospel is not according to man, but directly from God. Therefore, the Galatians would know that to reject the gospel Paul preached was to reject God to their own damnation. Now let's look at verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We are here told how Paul received the gospel he preaches. And even though it may sound strange, it should not be contended against. Paul tells us he had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. This gospel that was preached to the Galatians was not derived from the hearts or minds of men. Paul studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading Pharisees who was a member of the Sanhedrin. But was it here Paul learned of the gospel? No, absolutely not. It was directly from Christ. Paul did not receive the gospel by way of generational teaching from father to son, as some of us might have heard the gospel. It was not from tradition. It was not by means of a teacher he sat under, as many of us have heard, learned the gospel in this manner. Nor was it from any human or human institution at all. But on the contrary, opposite these things, Paul learned the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It was almost as if there was some kind of direct download to Paul's consciousness of the gospel. Now, some may have the question, how can Paul say that he learned the gospel directly from Christ when he had to have at least known of the basic propositions of Christianity? Surely Paul would have heard of the virgin birth, the miracles, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Otherwise, he wouldn't have persecuted Christians so intensely. For in Judaism, these claims would amount to blasphemy. Paul would have had at least vaguely heard of these truth claims. However, he vehemently denied these things and would have scoffed at the very idea of Jesus being Lord. He would have seen all this as propaganda to start a new religion that was antithetical to Judaism. Although Paul would have heard of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he would have denied these things. Therefore, it took a direct revelation from God to reveal to him the gospel. The gospel was not an invention from the mind of Paul, nor was it from some tradition, but it was a revelation from God. This is to say that the gospel was something previously unknown to the apostle that God must unveil to him. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, said this in regards to Paul's revelation. Quote, presumably, Paul had heard some of the facts about Jesus of Nazareth before his conversion, only to reject them because they sounded like blasphemy. But then he saw the same Jesus who had been crucified, now disclosed as Son of God and risen Lord. His eyes were open, spiritually speaking. In an instant, he realized that he could never get right with God by keeping the law, but only by coming to Christ. Therefore, Paul received the good news from Jesus himself. End quote. The apostle then shows us in the coming verses how this supernatural gospel has dramatically changed his life. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 now. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul knew that his former life of Judaism would have been well known. He was known as Saul, the persecutor of the Christians. The actions of Saul would have been well known by Christians likely all over Judea. Listen as I read Acts 8, 1 through 3. This is right after the stoning of Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Saul, after approving the stoning of Stephen, began ransacking God's assembly, giving rise to a great persecution of God's church. His hatred of Jesus and his sheep knew no bounds, going from house to house, dragging off not only men but also women to prison and in some cases to have them put to death. Saul would have been a very popular man. To the Judaizers, a hero, and to Christ's church, an agent of the devil. Paul wanted not just to minimize the assembly of God, but wanted it completely wiped out. He wanted to destroy it completely. The Galatians would have known of Paul's former life in Judaism, likely from Paul himself, among other sources. Paul was greatly ashamed of his pre-converted self, Saul. We know specifically from 1 Corinthians 15:9 that Paul saw himself as unfit to be an apostle for persecuting the church of God. Paul knew what he was before he was converted. Moreover, Paul's main point in bringing his pre-converted life up to the Galatians is to demonstrate the gospel he preaches did not come from his former life in Judaism. Paul goes on to say in verse 14 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Paul was an honor student among the Pharisees, so to speak. And notice especially, what was Paul's zeal for before he was effectually called to Christ? His traditions, his ancestral traditions. It wasn't God, it was for the traditions of his ancestors. Note, no matter how dedicated you are to your system, to your religion, to being a good person, no matter how far you exceed your contemporaries, no matter how zealous you are, it is not sufficient to save. If one was to be saved by observance of the law, it would have been Paul. Being extremely zealous, Paul still stood condemned before a just and holy God. Only faith alone in Jesus' atoning work on the cross alone is sufficient to save sinners before a God who demands we be perfect as He is perfect. Paul really didn't understand before his conversion how ludicrous the idea is that we can keep the law and attain a right standing before God by doing so. But then after his conversion, Paul is eager to point out to the Judaizers that being a Jew, no matter how zealous, is insufficient for salvation. Think of how Paul describes his former self in Philippians 3. If being a good Jew could get you into heaven, it would have been Paul who did it. Moreover, we must still keep in mind that Paul's recounting of this sad episode in his life before he was converted is simply to illustrate that the gospel he preached did not come from his background of being a Pharisee, but that the gospel he preached was God's and not man's. Let's now look at verses 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Just like every believer there is and will be, they, just like Paul, were predestined before the foundations of the world. Before God and His infinite wisdom began creation, had His elect set apart, predestined to be in Christ. Not even Saul, who was breathing threats of murder against God's chosen people, could resist God's effectual call unto salvation. The faith Paul was given was a product of grace shown to him before he was even conceived. He was set apart before he had done any good or bad. Thus again showing the Galatians and the Judaizers in their midst that justification must be apart from law keeping. The term Paul uses here, set me apart from my mother's womb, testifies that Paul was not chosen to preach the gospel after he proved himself to be of some value to the kingdom of God, but that Paul had even But before Paul had even taken his first breath, God's eternal plan would come about in his predestinating of Paul into salvation and his calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles was entirely of grace. As William Hendrickson said in his commentary on Galatians, quote, "How wonderful this grace operated in the calling of Paul. It changed a man who was breathing murderous threats against Christ's church into one who breathed doxologies whenever he reflected on the marvelous redeeming love which had been shown to him. Yes, to him so undeserving. In fact, Paul's career as a relentless persecutor and whatever intervened between his birth and his entrance upon his work as an effective missionary for Christ made grace stand out all the more brilliantly." End quote. The conversion of Paul alone should silence any and all who deny the doctrine of unconditional election and seek to add condition to God's electing grace. Paul was a Pharisee, part of a religion that was completely antithetical to Christianity. And he knew that, which is why he vehemently sought to destroy it. How absurd is it to say that a man who was on his way to imprison and murder Christians would suddenly decide to use his free will to choose God? Paul knew how absurd one would have to be to claim he chose this on his own initiative, to preach a gospel that was contrary to his entire life's work as a Pharisee. All the studying Paul must have done, all the work Paul would have undergone, would have just been tossed out the window, which is not something someone would do on their own initiative. Paul is effectively continuing his argument that the gospel he preaches is not of human origin, but divine and supernatural. It's from the mind of God. For no one would have contended that a Pharisee of Pharisees would have abandoned his post being held in honor to being a hated servant of Christ. Notice also that even the timing of Paul's coming to faith in Jesus was completely and entirely of God. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God in his eternal decree predestined Paul unto faith and as a preacher of his gospel to the Gentiles. But the timing was when God pleased to do so. And I myself have often wondered why God, after predestinating someone from before the foundations of the world, oftentimes waits to call them to faith so late in their life. You think of the thief on the cross. It was right before he died, before he came to faith. Such as God chose to do so with Paul. Paul also came to faith late in his life. And to the question, we know only the general reasons given to us in Scripture, that God does what he does for his own glory and good pleasure. It may be to bring about more of a sense of God's grace in calling someone who had lived a life full of sin and hatred towards him, but other reasons may wait to be revealed to us in glory. I also want to call attention to the fact that the apostle says his son instead of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, but instead says his son. I think this is to show that God revealed Jesus as the eternal God's son to Paul, which he would have previously denied. And let's move on here to verses 16 or 17, and I'm going to read the last half of 16 with 17 because of the flow of thought. So it'll be verse 16b, the last half of that, with 17. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Paul continues his argument that his gospel is of divine origin, writing, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." That is after Paul's conversion. Now, one may see this and think there might be a conundrum here when they read this. For we are told Paul did, after his conversion, see Ananias after 3 days. Paul, after his revelation from God, was blinded and led into Damascus where he met Ananias. And let us not forget that because of Paul's fame as a persecutor, Ananias was not the most joyous and eager to go meet with him. However, Ananias does obey Christ's command and goes to Paul, where he lays his hands on him and baptizes him. However, when we understand what is meant by the apostle's wording of consult, we will better understand how this can be so. To consult with someone suggests the idea of submitting something before someone for approval, advice, or correction. Paul certainly did not submit the gospel to Ananias for approval or to any other flesh and blood for that matter. Because of Paul's point that he is making, we shouldn't think it strange that he leaves this meeting with Ananias out when talking to the Galatians. Likely they would have already known of it, and therefore would have also known that Ananias was not where Paul received his gospel. Moreover, Paul, after having his mind violently shaken by this dramatic conversion and being given the gospel by direct revelation, knew he did not need to go to the other apostles to be questioned. Paul understood that his being commissioned by Christ made him equal in authority with the other apostles, and that he need not go to them for them to impart authority or the gospel to him. Paul's argument continues, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Paul tells the Galatians and Judaizers he did not go to the other apostles after his conversion, canceling any thoughts that he received the gospel from them or authority from the other apostles. Paul instead went to Arabia, most likely to contemplate the implications of the gospel he had received and for rest and prayer for what his future would look like as an apostle who was previously trying to destroy the church. And he returned once more to Damascus, writes Paul. When Paul returned to Damascus, he began preaching the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God immediately in the synagogues, as recorded in Acts 9:20. Note, even at this time, Paul did not go to see the other apostles, but immediately started preaching and exercising his authority as an apostle. Verses 18 and 19. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul waited 3 years after his conversion before he went to see any of the apostles. And when he did, he went to see Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, and spent 15 days with him to become acquainted with him. Moreover, the period of time Paul spent in Arabia and then in Damascus is not known, only that 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. We are not told the specific amount of time Paul spent in Arabia and then in Damascus, because that's not what Paul wants us to know. Paul is not writing an autobiography here. He is only selecting certain facts from his life to demonstrate that the gospel he preaches is of divine origin. Paul, in telling them of this three-year period, only wants the Galatians and Judaizers to know he did not immediately go to Jerusalem after his conversion, so that they would not claim the other apostles gave him the gospel to preach. In these 15 days that Paul spent with Peter, they likely discussed the life of Jesus, since Peter had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and Paul had not met Jesus before he ascended to heaven, along with just simply getting to know Peter. Notice 15 days really isn't a long time when you think of all the things Peter and Paul could have talked about. But like Paul said, the purpose of his visit was to become acquainted with Peter. Paul did not go see Peter to be given a mandate to preach the gospel or to receive the contents of the gospel. And we know this is so because Paul had already received the gospel and his mandate to preach it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and had also already been functioning as an apostle for 3 years now. Paul also tells us that he did not see any of the other apostles except Peter, the one he went to meet, and James, the Lord's brother. Now we can know with certainty that Paul was not hiding himself from the other apostles out of fear for some other reason, for Paul had already put on full display his courage among men in preaching in the synagogues of Damascus, which led to a plot to have him murdered by the Jews. It is more likely that the other apostles were not in Jerusalem at this time of Paul's visit. The point Paul is making is he only went to see Peter and also James, and that he did not feel the need to meet with all the other apostles to be approved, but simply that he wanted to become acquainted with Peter. And then verse 20. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Paul, knowing that he has said all that he has said up to this point is going to be challenged by the Judaizers, takes an oath swearing before God that what he has said is true. This vow should not simply apply to verses 18 and 19, but everything the apostle says here in this letter to the Galatians. Notice how Paul says, before God he assures us. Paul lived his whole life always recognizing that we are before God. He was acutely aware that God is omnipresent. This is also how we should live our lives. We should live coram Deo, before the face of God, recognizing God is omnipresent always, not just on Sundays or when everyone else is around. but God's eyes are always upon us. Paul's use of an oath should show us, as it would have the Galatians, that Paul was not casually writing these things, but was taking these accusations with the utmost seriousness. This is not a game for Paul. The gospel is at stake here. Paul is laboring to make it crystal clear to the Galatians that the Judaizers are the ones with the false gospel who have crept in amongst Christ's sheep. Now let's look at verses 21 and 22. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Paul, in naming the areas he traveled to after leaving Jerusalem, simply continues making his point that he did not receive his gospel from men, but went far away to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them after receiving his command from Christ in Jerusalem. Paul, in effect, is saying after meeting with Peter, I left for such remote places that contact with the other apostles to have been given the gospel or to be influenced for them was excluded completely. The churches in Judea still would not have known Paul by sight, but instead were simply hearing things of the one who used to persecute the church. Therefore, it stands that not even from the churches in Judea would Paul have had the gospel imparted to him. This is to say that when Paul visited Peter in Jerusalem, he did not go to any of the surrounding country churches, but instead left straight for Syria and Cilicia. But as a result, from Paul being in Jerusalem, these churches in Judea were hearing of the news that would have spread quickly, that the persecutor of the churches, that the persecutor of Christ's church was converted and now preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy. By result of hearing this grand news, they, the members of the churches in Judea, were rejoicing and glorifying God because of the work God had done in and through Paul. Listen to what William Hendrickson said in his commentary regarding this verse. Quote, it is evident that the reporters, men and women of simple faith in Christ, approved of the gospel as preached by Paul. They recognized it as being the very same good news which they had accepted from the start, having heard it from the lips of Christ and his disciples. End quote. It was the gospel that Paul once tried to destroy that Paul became an ambassador for. And just how we do today, when God sets his effectual love upon someone to bring them into his kingdom, they praise God. When we sit under the teaching of men who are greatly gifted by God, we are at times tempted to idolize the gifted instead of the one who gives the gifts. Therefore, let us be mindful that our affection be given to the one who abundantly supplies our every need, the one who has lovingly called us out of the pit of death that we would have gladly stayed in, our Lord and God. Let us glorify God for the gifted men that he has given his church through the ages, just as the people did in the churches of Judea with Paul. Moreover, the Galatians would have seen this as an obliterating argument against the Judaizers, who accused Paul of preaching a gospel according to man and of him being a second-tier apostle, and would have rightly seen the Judaizers as wolves amongst Christ's sheep. And by way of concluding this morning, the three items Paul touches on here are all to illustrate the divine origin of the gospel preached and penned in his epistles and to defend his apostleship. The apostles' conversion and revelation from Christ, his life in Judaism as a persecutor of the church, and his life shortly after his conversion all show that the gospel Paul preached was not according to man, but from Jesus Christ. The Judaizers in Galatia were not the only ones to accuse Paul of distorting the gospel. This denunciation of the gospel by way of attacking the apostle Paul has persisted through the ages. For even Thomas Jefferson in a letter in 1820 called the apostle Paul, quote, the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus, end quote. This is not something that just stayed in the apostolic age, or it's not just unique to our age. This has persisted all through time. Men and women through the ages have always sought to propagate their own religion, oftentimes by distorting God's word in various ways and manners. Therefore, we should not expect our day to be any different than the time of the apostle. Paul lived his whole life after his conversion, constantly defending the gospel against its detractors. What are the implications of Paul's defense here of his gospel? Since then, that the gospel is of divine origin, no one has the right to tamper with it in any fashion, for it is not our message to change, but it is God's message. The only good news sufficient for salvation. We as Christians should be prepared to spend abundant amounts of time defending the gospel. And if we find ourselves never having to defend the gospel, it's likely that we never talk about the gospel. And that is the end. Does anyone have any questions or anything? I don't know what time it is. We have a few minutes for questions if anybody has any questions or anything.
Because we'd say something like, well, anybody who meets scary, shiny Jesus on the road is going to, you know, exercise their free will and change their mind, right? Do you have any, how would you respond to that? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I mean, Paul was vehemently against Jesus. I don't think, you know, I mean, think of the Pharisees. They saw all kinds of miracles that Jesus did, and they still hated him. They wanted to kill him. I don't think that anything that the Pharisees, just like anything that the Pharisees had seen Jesus do, I don't think Paul would have been any different. He was in that same sect of Phariseeism, so, and he considered himself to be a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he would have also seen that as probably been some kind of illusion or something. I'm not really sure, but that's a good question, though. Yeah. Let me find it here. Yeah, so it was a letter from Thomas Jefferson in 1820, and he called the Apostle Paul, quote, the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. That's the end quote.
Didn't he also have his own version of the Bible that he moved all the miracles?
Yeah, yeah, he had like his own natural version of the Bible where he like cut all the miracles out, and it was just, he just liked Jesus' moral teaching, you know, but... I believe so, yeah.
I'm not 100% sure on that, but I believe so.
Does anybody have anything else they want to say? Okay, we'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, Lord, as recorded in your word, Lord. We thank you for it so much, Lord. We pray that we would know it, Lord, back and forth, Lord, that we would be able to accurately defend it and handle it well, Lord. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we come before you to worship in spirit and truth. We pray that you would be with Patrick this morning as you use him as a mouthpiece for your word, Lord. And it's in Christ's name that we make this prayer. Amen.